Well, friends, Barry Webb, a commentator on the book of Ruth, says of Ruth, "Ruth is a gentle book," he says. "It's so gentle that we are at first beguiled into thinking of it as merely heartwarming and reassuring." And if you're here tonight and this is not the first time you've read the book of Ruth and you're familiar with the story of Ruth, it can be a bit like that, a gentle, heartwarming love story. You know the end of the story. She gets married. She has kids. She's one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus himself. But there's so much more to this story. And what I'm going to do tonight is firstly work through the text with you, the chapter that I've just read, and then move on to our theme for tonight, Christian friendship, and reflect on the text together on that theme. So let's begin. I hope you've got your Bible with you, or else follow on the screen. Begin at verse 1, the context. Ruth takes place in the days when the judges ruled. That is, it takes place in the time described in the book of Judges, which we find in the Bible just before Ruth, conveniently enough. A time when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it's 3,000 years ago in Bethlehem, and verse 1 also tells us it was a time of famine. It's a time of famine, and this family, the family of Elimelech, flees to Moab, which is outside God's land, in search of food. Verse 2, we're given their names. Elimelech, meaning "my God is king." That's right, there's no king but God in Israel, no king but the Lord. But then ominously, his sons are Mahlon and Chilion, which are not, I repeat, not great names for your sons. Death and disease. No, I'm not going to call my next sons herpes and, you know, AIDS. That's just not right. Well, the father dies. His two sons marry foreign women in a foreign land. That is extremely anti the law. So something wrong is happening. 10 years later, unsurprisingly, death and disease die. And left behind are three widows. Three widows. None of them are young anymore. 10 years has passed, remember? All are childless, alone in the ancient world, acquainted with grief and suffering. Naomi, her name means sweetness. It's a lovely name, sweetness. She hears in Moab that the famine is lifted back in Bethlehem. And I love the way it's described in verse 6. Please look it down at your Bibles or look up at your screen. Look at verse 6 with me. Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Now, this is an important theme that will develop in the book. It is the Lord who acts to aid, to help, to rescue, to redeem. It's not just rain has come back and the barley's growing. No, it's the Lord who has answered prayers for rain and for crops. And it's the Lord who has come to help. So here's a very important principle right at the outset. God is always the hero of every Bible story. God is always the hero. Naomi decides then to return home to Bethlehem. Now, we must note here that in the ancient world was absolutely patriarchal on one hand and absolutely communal on the other. So, we see when young women are married, they leave their mother's families and they become part of the husband's family, that's patriarchy. They become part of that new family, that new community, with all the obligations to love and to serve and to form bonds in that community, and all of the privileges of being cared for in that new community and family. And please note that the two young wives had done exactly this. Though they were Moabite women, they'd become part of Naomi and Elimelech's family, and they'd cared for her and honored her, and they'd stuck together in love and in grief. But now, verse 8, Naomi says, "Go back. Go back to your Moabite mothers. Go back to your own families of origin which you originally left." Why? She says, "I can't give you new husbands. I'm just too old and I don't have a husband anymore." They will find you new husbands, your Moabite family. Start all over again from square one in Moab. Now, verse 8 is very important and worth us spending some time to unpack carefully. Pay careful attention to Naomi's words of blessing to her daughters-in-law. She says, "May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. I've got this on a slide somewhere, Isaac. Just verse 8, thank you. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. Now, two things to note on this slide. Firstly, Naomi calls on the name of the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D in our English Bibles. That transliterates an underlying character in the Hebrew Bible, which is just four alphabets, Y-H-W-H, which is the personal name of God, which we think is pronounced Yahweh, but no one actually knows because no one actually says the name of God. In fact, a couple of years ago, I saw the Dead Sea Scrolls in exhibition here in Melbourne, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they won't even write these letters in Hebrew properly. There's just a little barely recognizable squizzle because who can even write the name, dare to write the name of the Holy God? That's the God that Naomi calls on. May the Lord show you kindness. The second thing to note is the word for kindness is literally the word hesed, which is another very, very important Hebrew word. It's more often translated steadfast love or covenant love of the Lord. That is, it's the love that God promises his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the word that is celebrated in the bottom half of every verse of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, his steadfast love, his hesed, endures forever. 250 times in the Old Testament, this word is used of God's incredible, faithful, covenant, steadfast love that can't be destroyed. And that's the word here in this verse. This steadfast covenant love that Orpah and Ruth, not just mere kindness, but this covenant community love that Orpah and Ruth have shown to their dead husbands and to their mother-in-law, Naomi. Now the men are dead, and their future as vulnerable women, widows, barren widows even, with no children, is dire indeed. And you can just sense the tragedy and the desperation and the heart-wrenching sorrow in this reading, as Naomi says, you know, you've loved me. You've shown me and my dead sons this steadfast love that belongs to God and to God's people. And we've stuck through all this tragedy. But now we're widows. We're no longer young. We've got no prospects. How will we survive? Who will take care of us in old age? We won't have any children. Where will we go? Where else have we to go? Let me return to my people. At least there's food there. I might find something. You return to your people, your mothers. They'll find you new husbands. Start all over again. Or else we die in the desert. Now goodbye, she says. Goodbye with tears and weeping. Please notice, they won't go. They love her. Verse 8 is right. They have formed these powerful communal bonds of relationship. They show her, continue to show her, this hesed, this steadfast love. But Naomi insists, verse 11, she says, aren't I too old to remarry? Who'd marry me? And even if someone married me, will I have children? And even if I had children, even if I had sons, would you wait for them to grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, verse 13, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Please notice here in Naomi we have, if you like, the female Job, one who recognizes God's sovereignty and who is no stranger to suffering. So with much loud weeping, Orpah kisses her goodbye, but please notice it's no easy decision for Orpah. Ruth clings to her. Verse 15, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Now, please listen to this again. This is the climax in chapter 1. Listen again to Ruth's most moving declaration. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Can you just hear what she's saying here? She's saying, I love you. I love you with this covenant, steadfast love. I'm going to love you no matter what it's going to cost me. I know I have no future. I know I'm a barren woman. I was married for 10 years and we couldn't produce any children. What Hebrew man is going to want a barren woman like me? But I love you with the steadfast love of the Lord, and I'm going to stick with you for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, through thick or thin. Your family has become my family, your people, my people. Well, what absolute commitment and loyalty. But what lay behind these words? Why didn't Ruth turn back like her sister-in-law? Why didn't she just go back to her own people and her own gods? Did it all just come from within her? Did she summon up this powerful love from within her? Was it that she was just more gutsy than Orpah? Well, no. Please look at the text. Look at verse 15. Orpah goes back, the text tells us, to her people and to her gods. You see, Ruth the Moabitess grew up worshipping Moab gods like Chemosh, who demanded, amongst other things, child sacrifice. But now she'd become part of an Israelite family. She'd left that and become part of a new community, a new family. She'd married a Hebrew man and lived as one of them, prayed and worshipped with them, read their Bible with them, and she'd seen something of the goodness of the Lord, Yahweh, the Hebrew God, and learned something of his justice and goodness and his covenant love. So I think what we have here is one of the very earliest conversion stories. It's a redemption story of a redeemed relationship, of a young woman redeemed from serving and living under Chemosh to serving and living under the one true living God of covenant love. And now she says, I'm not going back to Chemosh. What are you drinking? I'm now part of this family, this covenant people, for better or for worse. Your family is my family. Your God is going to be my God, and your people will be my people. So where you go, I will go, and where you stay, where you lodge, I will lodge. Let's go, she says. Let's go and trust our God and God's people, our people, together. And please notice, this is so, so important that Ruth, despite the desperate prospects ahead of her if she sticks with Naomi, she gets it, doesn't she? She understands the covenant steadfast love of God. And here's another critical point that she gets. She gets that you can't separate God's love from God's people. You can't separate God's love from God's family of steadfast love. So redemption isn't just a personal redemption, it's a redemption that involves a community of relationships. Please look at what she says to Naomi in verse 17. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. She calls on God to deal with her, to curse her, if she should break this covenant love relationship that she's entered into with Naomi and Naomi's family and Naomi's people. Those are heavy words. Those words, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, is a formula, is a Hebrew formula that occurs not less than 11 times in these books around Ruth in the Old Testament. And it's always used in a context of someone saying, I'm serious about this. I'm so serious about this that I'm going to call on the God of covenant love and serious covenant promises to curse me if I don't do the right thing by you. And they are words used by someone who understands the love of God. So verse 18, Naomi relents, they go together, they return to Bethlehem, and we pick it up in verse 19. The women say, can this be Naomi? Can this be sweetness? And she says, who are you calling sweetness? Call me bitterness, Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me sweetness? Four times, Naomi says, it's God's fault. It's the Almighty Yahweh who has turned my life from sweetness to bitterness, from fullness to tragedy. She's bitter, broken, but nevertheless returning to God's people and God's land in Bethlehem. And it's worth pondering just for half a second, if she does this, maybe just because she doesn't really have a choice. You know, in the same way that you can keep coming to church, really, because what else do you have to do on a Sunday night? Any of you have a better offer tonight? I didn't. No, don't read too much into that. You can come to church, and you can come to God just because your parents brought you, just because you're used to doing it. This is where your friends are. This is where you get your social fix on the weekends. But actually, when trouble comes, just as certainly as sparks fly upwards, it's all God's fault, and bitterness can flood your heart and flow from your mouth. That's where Naomi is at in this verse. But not so Ruth. She's the small, small spark of hope at the end of chapter 1. Verse 22. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, please note, one thing to know about Hebrew narrative, Hebrew stories in the Old Testament, is that the language is very, very sparse, so every detail is significant. Look very carefully at verse 22. She's once again identified as Ruth, the Moabite, the Gentile, the one who's supposed to know nothing about God, who's anti-God and anti-faith. But we already know, don't we, that this is the book of Ruth. She's the heroine of this book. But she's Ruth, the Moabite. And she's going to be the shining example of faith. She's going to be the breakthrough for Naomi. And just as she arrives, the barley harvest is beginning. New life, new food, new possibilities of what God might be doing. Well, that's the text of Ruth chapter 1. Now let's zero in on our theme for this week, Christian friendship. Christian friendship. Last weekend we were away at the Young Adult Weekend Away, 53 of us having a rip-roaring good, great time playing Twister and other things. I almost won, except that Sam Oldman cheated. Ask someone who knows. Well, at the camp, I shared this definition of Christian friendship. It's on the slide. Here it is. A friend is a trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love for me is not dependent on my performance, and whose influence draws me closer to God. Closer to God. A couple of key words that I've underlined. A friend is a trusted confidant, an ally, an influence. A couple of key words that I've put in italics. You're mutually drawn to a friend. There's love for you that's not dependent on performance. And for Christian friendship, there's an element of drawing closer to God. For the more visually oriented amongst us, this next series of slides shows what this might look like visually. There's you, and then there's a friend, and then there's two arrows to show that you're mutually drawn to one another because you're both lovers of the study of the sex life of dung beetles or something like that. You know, you've got something in common and it draws you together. That's how you spend your weekends. Okay, then the next slide says, there's God. And if you're a Christian friendship, the next series of arrows shows that you both have a relationship with God. And what happens in your friendship is this last little graphic, which shows that as you're drawn together in your Christian friendship, you're drawn closer to God. In your friendship, you're drawing one another closer to God. And that is the distinctive of a Christian friendship. Okay, got that graphic in mind? Now, next slide. That graphic, I think, those little arrows, just summarize what this definition says. That friend is a trusted confidant. You're drawn to one another, but you influence one another to draw closer to God. I found that definition extremely helpful, as did a number of people at the Young Adult Weekend Away. So bail up one of them later and have a chat with them about this and the long discussions that we had around this. Now, on screen, a couple of other dot points to help us think through this issue. First point, in our lives, trouble will come. Job 5:7, you know, human beings are born to trouble as certainly as sparks fly upwards. That is, trouble will come, just as trouble came for Naomi and for Ruth. A second point, the Christian remembers that nevertheless, God is in charge. God is the God of Hesed, of steadfast covenant love, and he's in charge. That's the point of the book of Job, isn't it? That God remains sovereign. Or that's the truth that Joseph gets at the end of the book of Genesis when his brothers come to him and say, oh dear, he's going to kill us now because of the evil we did to him in selling him into slavery. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's in charge. In the midst of trouble, a Christian friend is someone who will draw near and who will draw us nearer to God's steadfast love. Nearer to God and more trusting in God's love for us. Now, just think for half a second. That's exactly what Ruth does for Naomi, isn't it? She draws near to Naomi. She refuses to leave Naomi. And she encourages Naomi to draw nearer to God. With her words, she encourages Naomi's own faith that's so crushed by her bitterness. When you compare verse 16 to 17 and verse 20 and 21 in chapter 1, it becomes abundantly clear that in this chapter, it's the younger, newer convert Ruth, who is the barren widow. Barrenness was a sign that God has cursed you in the Old Testament, who has the greater faith and trust in the Lord. Greater than the older, lifelong Hebrew, lifelong fellow of the Lord, Naomi, the one who's seen the blessing of two sons, so she's not barren, and the one who's born into and still belongs to God's people. Her faith is less than Ruth's. As the next 3 weeks unfold, we'll see how it's Ruth in the book of Ruth who acts, who takes the initiative, who trusts God more and more for herself and for Naomi and for others. She is the faithful heroine of the book. Well, I wonder how you'll respond tonight to God's word, to this chapter. It might be that you're here and you're not even exactly completely sure what it means to be a Christian tonight. Well, here's a brief answer. A Christian is basically someone who has been personally redeemed by God. Someone who has accepted the free gift of Christ's death on the cross for themselves. Someone who lives now for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for themselves. That might not be you tonight, not just yet. But I hope already in this chapter you've seen something of the goodness and the promise of the Lord Jesus, the passion of Ruth for the Lord. Can I invite you to just keep coming over the next couple of Sunday nights as we track together in the book of Ruth? There's so much more to come, so much more to come. Or you might come along, and you might come along to our Alpha dinner, which you heard about earlier. There'll be another great opportunity to hear more about the love of God in the Lord Jesus. Well, many of us here tonight, I know, are here as followers of the Lord Jesus. Well, for you, here's a short exercise that you can do right now. Just think for a moment. Who might you count as your friends? Just picture them in your head. You know, these are my mates. Of those, which friendships are Christian friendships? Or as Kieran pointed out earlier, classical friendships, where you draw near to each other and you draw each other nearer to God. Which ones of your friendships? Where's prayer in that friendship? Where's mutual encouragement in the Word of God? Where is shared mission and shared good works in the name of Jesus Christ? Now you just expand that circle of friends in your head out a little. See, it's entirely possible, isn't it, to have a stack of friends all connected with the church or with Christian things or, you know, Christian circles, but somehow to be missing the God element in that friendship. Notice again with me how passionately Orpah wept to be leaving Naomi. She was a real friend, but she still left and went back to be with her gods. Friends, I say this tonight with a very heavy heart, but even in my relatively short life, I've seen too many so-called Christian or church friendships go the Orpah way. once part of a circle like this, part of the crowd, but now they've left, gone back to their own gods. I still see them every now and then, you know, weddings, 21st, they pop up in the social circle. But their Christian faith has gone stale and moldy. They've gone back to their own gods. Can I plead with you? Please don't let that happen in your friendships. Not just don't let that happen to you, but don't let that happen to your Christian friends. Well, let me close. God is in the business of redeeming relationships. He takes a Moabite woman like Ruth. He takes a child from a non-church-going family like me. He takes someone just like you and me, and he showers his love upon us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, his only son, to die for our mistakes, our failures, our rebellion against his divine rule, our relational faux pas, our broken relationships, our sadnesses. And Christ's love is a bit like a free gift voucher, isn't it? It's there. It's there, and it's in the shape of a cross. And it's up to me and to you to keep cashing it in, to pick it up and take it to God in prayer and say, yes, redeem me by your free gift. I trust in your redemption bought by Christ. That's what we're going to share in and commemorate and remember in a while in the Lord's Supper as we gather around the Lord's table. You know, when we trust in God like that, when we cash in his free gift of redemption, God sweeps us up in his arms, doesn't he? And he sweeps us up into his mighty and grand plan, not just to redeem us personally, but to draw us into that redeemed community, and then to send us as that redeemed community to redeem the world. We become part of his steadfast love and his plan to shed that steadfast love abroad in the world. What a privilege. What a God. I wonder, friend, if God is nudging you tonight to be a bit more like Ruth, to receive his love, maybe even for the first time. I wonder if God's nudging you to be an instrument of encouragement and change and Christ-likeness and drawing people closer to God like Ruth. If so, please do it. Be a great Christian friend like Ruth.